Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would speak to our hearts through Your Word. We pray that we would understand what You want us to know. We pray that Your Word would lift from the page in such a way that it takes effect in our heart, that all confusion in our minds would be removed, that we would see clearly how Your Word applies to our lives. We ask that Your purpose would be revealed to us so that we would know the changes that we might need to make in our relationships, in our perspectives, in the way that we handle problems at work, at school, or in any other situation of our life. Bring us clarity, especially for those that are in the midst of confusion and for those that are facing a spiritual battle. And therefore we ask for renewed hope and a flowing of Your grace and the presence of Your Holy Spirit in this place as we've gathered together to be students of Your Word, to learn, and then to live it. It's according to the amazing and precious and holy name of Jesus the Christ we pray. And God's people who agree in this prayer said with faith, Amen. Amen. We're journeying through 1 Samuel, and as we've discovered already, it is one of the more exciting books of the Bible, adventures at every turn. What I'm convinced, it's one of the places that they could really use many of the events that are taking place here as plot lines for blockbuster movies, and in fact, they do. They change the names. They change the circumstances, the situation, and the setting. Sometimes they bring it up to modern day. But all of the major stories of the Bible, if it hasn't been actually depicted in a quote-unquote Bible story or a Bible movie, the plot lines have been borrowed and been modified, and then it's been put under a different name, and they never usually give credit to the original author of the stories, of course, as God has chosen to retain these for our use. One day when I was watching an interview of George Lucas, the originator of the Star Wars trilogies, he admitted that his basic storylines, ideas, and concepts came from the Bible. And I said to myself, I knew it, because I was already having a conversation like this. It says, this is Bible themes reworked so that you remove the divine aspect and of the Holy Spirit, and you remove the Creator from it. But you get these concepts of the battle between good and evil and the force and all this stuff. And, you know, instead of God bless you, which may the force be with you. And instead of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they've got these midichlorians or something like that. And they've got even the Immaculate Conception concept. If you were paying attention to watching the whole storyline and all, that ultimately grows into one of the major characters, Anakin. And it has no earthly father, only a human-type mother, if you will, that is full of this amazing supernatural power and all the rest. And yes, it doesn't take a genius to figure out where they get these ideas. Now, why is this the case? It is the case because everything that relates to human life and existence is dealt with in the Bible, and the best movie storylines are going to be able to resonate with and connect with people's lives. So whether the setting is outer space or whether the setting is somewhere in history or in some other sort of situation, the best stories that are going to bring in the bucks are going to connect with people's souls because it relates to their own life in some way, shape, or form. And because the Bible resonates in that way, because God is the author of the Scriptures Himself, therefore, I don't know that there's any other place anywhere where stories are stolen from more often than the Bible. And 1 Samuel is surely one of those places. And so, again, God doesn't always get the credit, but there you have it. We just left the story of the famous David versus Goliath. And it's not a children's story, and it's not mythological in that, in the sense that we usually use that word. It was a historical situation that had happened between this young guy named David, who trusted in the Almighty God, and this huge beast of a man named Goliath that was using his notoriety as just a mean brute. And he was the brute squad. And he would go out and he would taunt the armies of Israel. And he'd say, in essence, that my gods are more powerful than your God. And I'll prove it. Which of you will fight against me? You win, we'll all serve you. I win, then you all serve us. We'll keep it simple. And so we saw last time we're together, the two armies, they're up on the hill, and pretty much they spent most of their time yelling and screaming at each other, and really a bunch of do-nothings. And because the children of Israel were afraid, and the Philistines were saying, yeah, and they were hiding behind Goliath. And so really it was all about Goliath being a center stage until David jumps on the scene. Now remember, David had already been anointed with oil by Samuel at the direction of God. And so David knows in his heart, and just for those that are in the know, and it's just a very few people, because this is a hush-hush situation, but David knows that he's going to be the next king. And David believes it enough so that he is not intimidated no matter what the odds or the circumstances. No matter if he's going up a brick wall of a guy who looks like a building all by himself. And yet it really doesn't matter to David because in his heart he knows he can't die. And he might get hurt along the way. He might get a bloody nose, a bruise, a broken rib or something. Things could happen. Life is hard. But he's not going to die. If he died, he'd somehow get resurrected. The idea is that he believes in God. And he's already been anointed as the next king. No wonder he has boldness. It says, send me out there. He also has the experience of being out in the field. And he had fought against a bear. He had fought against a lion when the bear or the lion came to take away one of his sheep. A shepherd's responsible for the sheep. You're not going to take one of my sheep. Dads and moms understand that kind of protective heart when something goes wrong and somehow our kids might be in danger and watch out. You're pretty much always going to see the softer side of Shelley unless something seems to be going wrong where the kids might be in danger. Or maybe someone is coming against me and that's where, you know, you see the other side, the protective mama side. The mama lion comes out, and I've only seen that a handful of times. But when that side does come out, watch out. And David has that side of him. He was a shepherd, and you don't take one of those sheep. And so he knows from experience what it's like to go after a predator, and Goliath was one. God's spirit was with him. He was victorious. It was with one stone. David knew how to use his slingshot, but I also can't help but just hold to this belief that God was directing that stone. For that stone was implanted into the forehead of Goliath, and the Bible says it just sank right on in to the forehead. But before that happened, remember Goliath was saying that I'm going to feed your body to the birds and wild animals. And David responded saying, I'm going to feed your body and the bodies of all of the army that's standing behind you to the birds and the wild animals. That takes guts from this young guy, more than likely a teenager himself, couldn't fit in to the battle armor of Saul, so he just went out there the way that he's used to being in the fields. Just David with a sling. So when David said to Goliath, I'm going to cut off your head, the Bible was very clear to make sure that we didn't miss the point that he was going out without a sword. And unless he was planning on, you know, just gnawing off his head with, you know, or, you know, with the leather straps or something like that, what he was saying is, I'm going to take your sword from you, Goliath, and use your sword to chop off your own head, which is exactly what what he did. And so the stone didn't kill Goliath. The stone knocked Goliath out and therefore flat on the ground. He goes and takes the sword out of the sheath, probably barely able to even handle that, for we were given some weights, you know, and measures as far as how, you know, how big this stuff is. And he used that to kill Goliath and then follow through with chopping off his head. Held that up amongst all of his comrades, and they took off running. All of a sudden, all of the armies of Israel that only seemed to know how to yell at the Philistines got emboldened. They realized for the first time that when God is for you, who can be against you? And therefore, they ran after the Philistines as the Philistines hightailed it out of there, and they caught up with them one by one, and bodies were strung all along the road from city to city until they were finally done. Then they went back to the camp of the Philistines and plundered and got rich that day. If you were in the army, that's how you made your money. You made sure you didn't stay out in the field too long and say, oh, I'm tired. I need 3 days of respite. I just need to be able to hang loose while everybody else is getting the loot. You made sure you had enough energy to get back. But David got his trophy. David got the actual armor of Goliath himself. And then we saw that David sent the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. And we just noted that in the back of our mind for a future study, because Jerusalem pretty much isn't part of the picture. Because even though it's right there, and even though it's like the next door neighbor town, from Oakview to Ojai maybe, or maybe Oakview to Ventura, so it's just not far away at all from the place where David grew up. And yet it was not a city that had yet been conquered by the children of Israel. So it wasn't one of their own townships. So we'll be looking at that later, of course, because when David ultimately will need a headquarters for his own kingdom, he's going to choose nowhere else other than Jerusalem. And there is where the city of David will be known from there forward. And so we pick it up now, still in all the hoopla and the uproar coming out of that battle scene, and all the cheers and cries of the people. And then what happens from there? The message is entitled Confusion, Envy, and Enemies. And we're going to begin with this question. What happens when the people that are supposed to be your friends turn against you? And when the battlefield comes close to home? We'll pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 18 where it says this. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, what happened here? What was David saying to Saul that endeared Jonathan to this guy? What was going on here? Let's just back up a couple of verses. We'll go back to verse 56. Where it said, so the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Remember, Saul didn't really know David yet. He'd seen David. David was the guy who came in and played music. He was the musician. But Saul was the king. And so kings don't fraternize with staff. And so he yet didn't spend a lot of time even worrying about who David was. So no doubt the correspondence between Saul and Jesse, David's dad, was really handled by one of Saul's servants. So he had said, let's find out whose son this guy is. If you're tying this in with our study in Matthew chapter 1, and you have to understand the significance of the genealogy, and your place is your last name is whose son are you? So you might tell me who you are, and you might give me your first name and your last name. They didn't have last names. So we need to know the last name of this kid. It's David what? David who? David son of who? Because that is your last name.
Who are you? Which David are you?
David, son of Jesse. Jesse's son. So in a similar way that my name is Nelson, son of Nell, David was Jesse's son, son of Jesse. Whose son is he? Let's find out. What's his last name? Who is this kid? Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Ah, humility, but excited. Got the head of Goliath in my hand, and that head was huge. And so that's the context where we pick it up here, where it said, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So we begin to see this friendship develop between Jonathan, King Saul's son, and David. And it becomes such an intimate kind of friendship, best friends, if you will, that it says that they love each other, they care about each other. You know how you might have a one or two, or maybe for some of you are blessed with more than that, but for most of us, you just got maybe one or two friends like this where you feel like, you know what, I would die for that person. Maybe if I need to, I'd stand in the way of a bullet for that person. You know, this person I care about deeply. You know, there might be people in your life that you just get along with, that you endure. People that you have light chatter with. Superficial conversation. There might be people in your life that you have a deeper relationship with. So if you want to go out and go to the mall or hang out at the beach or do some hiking, those are the people that you might call because you want to spend some time together. But there might be a few that you have a deeper relationship with where if you're actually stuck in a situation and you're going down your list of friends saying, "Who are my real friends?" And it is the middle of the night, and I'm stuck. And who can I call that isn't going to be bothered by the fact that I'm waking them up in the middle of the night, and I need to be rescued? Now, I remember about 8-9 years ago, running out of gas on the hill here, coming up toward Oakview, just on the other side of the Red Barn. And I remember being stuck, and it was about 11 o'clock at night. And I remember being on the side of the road as cars were going by, and I'm trying to decide who my friends are. And I was having this kind of revelation kind of moment where I'm realizing, you know what? Just the fact that I get to go through this process is kind of a blessing. Because I'm trying to think the people I know, and I think, okay, I don't want to call that person. They're going to give me a hard time the whole time. They're going to make me feel stupid for running out of gas. Or they're going to, you know, make me feel guilty for waking them up. And, you know, I'm not going to call this person. I'm not going to call that person. And I'm trying to identify who my actual friends are. And so I think that way. And there's times like this when you have to really make some decisions. Who are you going to call? Last week, just over a week ago. No, maybe just under a week ago. Sometime about a week ago, I was coming back from with my family, and my family was down to see my sister. So this was Friday night, Saturday morning, down to see my sister. There was some turmoil going on, and I just wanted to send Shelly and the kids down to go see my sister. So I was down to see them. I went down there on Friday. That's how it went. And so it's about 1 in the morning on Saturday morning, and I'm cruising back. But by the time I actually hit the road from down in South Orange County, it was about 1:30 in the morning. I'm pulling in here on the 33, and it's almost 4 in the morning. I haven't run out of gas, I think, since that scenario I just told you about that was 8 years ago. And for whatever reason, my gas gauge was just whacked out. It said I had some gas left. And normally my gas gauge is right on the money. But it wasn't last week. And there I was, almost all the way home, on the 33, near Cañada Larga. And there I am, in the rain, on the side of the road, having deja vu. Well, if you're wondering why I didn't call you, it's because this time I have a AAA card. And I had a cell phone. And by God's grace, they were there so fast and I was home. And it was a smooth ending of that story. And one of my kids left a pillow in my truck that day. And while I was waiting for the tow truck driver to come by and throw some gas in there for me, I actually grabbed a pillow and snoozed because I was that tired on the side of the road. And that was last week. But this concept of friendship, Jonathan and David, they grew tight together. The kind of person that you can call and no matter what the situation is. And you know, the kind of person you can trust with your wallet or, you know, hey, I need $100. And the kind of person to give you even more than that and would give you the shirt off their back. And that's exactly what Jonathan did in order to prove his devotion toward David. He literally gave him the shirt off his back. You might wonder, where do we get that phrase? From a situation like this. Verse 2 says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. In other words, he'd just as soon have the other guy as blessed as he himself would be blessed. It makes my heart just as happy to know that you're doing all right as to know that I'm doing all right. So to love someone as your own soul, that's what it means. You know what? You got some sweet wheels. You got a new car. You got a new job. You know what? I'm as excited for you as if I had it for myself. It is completely all good that you got it and that I don't because I'm happy for you, honestly, in my soul, for real. I don't need it. You got it. That's enough for me. I was telling my son Andrew yesterday, you know what? The fact that you're blessed, that is a blessing to me. So I would be able to say, I love him as my own soul. And that's the relationship, the bond that developed between them. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. Well, why would he do this? Well, you'll see in a moment, David's poor. He's a shepherd. And they don't have a lot. And Jonathan is the son of a king. And they've got it made right now. They're doing okay. And so Jonathan takes off this fancy thing he's wearing. And he puts it on David's back. I don't want me, if we're going to be friends, I don't want me wearing this super fancy robe and you to have to wear these rags. That ain't cool. Here, I'm not just going to get you one like mine. I'm going to give you mine. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor. Remember, pretty much only Saul and Jonathan had armor unless when the soldiers were picking up the spoils from the winnings of the battle, they'd be able to pick up some pieces of armor along the way too. So he gave him his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, I just got to say this to you. It is so tragic in my mind to know that this is the passage that for those that want to twist up Scripture in order to try to say that David and Jonathan had an inappropriate relationship with each other, and therefore try to justify their own quote-unquote lifestyle choices of sin, this is the passage that they try to lift from Scripture, twist it up, and try to say, see, God even likes our sorts of behavior and lifestyles because even David and Jonathan was like this. Because look what happened. It says that they loved each other even as their own soul. And look, it even shows him stripping down his own clothing right in front of his friend, not even having a clue what they're reading and the naive statement that they're saying. And therefore not understanding anything about genuine, authentic, godly, holy, sort of reverential caring. The kind that Jesus really manifested before us, the kind of love that Jesus lived out for us. It's so tragic to see that kind of twisting up of Scripture. But when you hear that, and you will hear that probably in the next couple of years, if you haven't heard it now, because this is what is out there right now, please be aware as a Bible student that this is the Scripture twisting that we're dealing with here. And that's where they lift it from. So please be very, very well prepared to be responsive, and don't let someone malign what God has actually preserved for us to actually be His holy written word, so that we can learn what real authentic relationships really are about, that are self-sacrificial and really honestly care. So verse 6, now what happened? Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. At first it sounded pretty good, didn't it, until you read line number 2. Then it's like, ouch. Now I don't know if they're doing this on purpose to grind at Saul or not, but we have already read enough about Saul's pride and the fact that he can't stand to share the spotlight with anybody. And so we saw recently that when his own son Jonathan had done something heroic, he couldn't stand it. And he was willing to let his son die rather than share the glory. And so he was so blinded by this pride. And here we'll see this sickness of pride affect him once again, so that he's unable to make wise judgments. You and I are so susceptible to this. Listen, guys and gals, pride is something that enters into the hearts of you and I so easily, so subtly, and it blinds us so quickly, and we make judgments, and we make foolish decisions, and we say some of the dumbest stuff ever, and we are blind to the idea that it's pride at its root. We think it's because of our greatness and how right we are. Sometimes we even will blame it on our godliness, righteous indignation, and all the rest. And you'll see a very clear contrast between pride and humility today, and great folly, and what is recorded here as wisdom. And you and I have an opportunity to make a choice today what kind of man or woman we want to be before God and before people. So he's blinded by his pride. And it doesn't help that all the women are singing these songs. Now, David is the one who slayed Goliath. Now, has he had a chance to slay 10,000 yet? No. So they're just speaking metaphorically. You know, they're being poetic. They're just coming back from the battle scene. And so they were out there in the battle. They're trying to make it back to home base. You know, they got all the rewards, they got all their booty, and David has already been promoted, and they're coming back with their parades and all that. And they've, you know, had some skirmishes along the way. They haven't made it back to home yet. Along the way, the women are coming out with their musical instruments, and they're singing these songs. And they're giving David more credit than Saul. Now, a wise leader would say, this is our hero. They would lift him up. Because David is the one that God used to kill Goliath, not Saul. And through that victory, there was the bravery of everyone, and God had enabled them to win all of these battles and all, and Israel is saved from the Philistines' hand. And so a wise leader would lift this person up, give him credit, let him get the pats on the back, let people praise him. What's wrong with that? Does that take away from the leadership of the king? No, it doesn't at all. If it advances the kingdom, and if the king is looking out for the kingdom, which is what a wise king would do. In a similar way, you and I, if you're in a leadership position, let the person that you're leading, if they deserve credit, let them receive the credit. Don't try to conjure it, to try to, you know, falsify something that they didn't do. But if they deserve credit, you don't need to steal it from them. Don't allow pride, or don't try to force the spotlight onto yourself when it's not appropriate. It's not needed. And that's the folly or the foolishness that King Saul will begin to do. And he will just go from one bad decision to another. Watch what happens. Verse 8 says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands.'" Notice the phrase "ascribed," meaning this is what they are saying. It doesn't mean it has a factual basis to it. This is what they've ascribed to David. This is what they're saying about him. This is their chant. This is their song. This is their poetry in motion. This is what it is. "Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" In other words, he's got the glory. What else could he possibly have? The only thing left is the kingdom. Ah, now you might be getting inside of the mindset of where Saul is at. Remember, Saul has already been told by Samuel, "Samuel, you've lost your kingdom. It's over. It's just a matter of the clock winding down. Your sons aren't going to take over the throne from you. God has chosen someone else, a man after his own heart." So Saul knows that there's somebody out there that is his replacement, but he doesn't know who. The Spirit of God has already left him, and the spirit of fear has come upon him, and a little bit of insanity. So he has this paranoia factor. Who is it? But who is he going to be looking for? Think about it for a moment. You know what it takes to be king. You're the only one who does. You're looking to see who's got leadership traits. A king is going to have to be a military leader. Who's a military leader? Going to have to be able to handle himself, to be respect-worthy against the men. Going to have to be admired by all. Who's admired by all? Who can handle himself? Who can lead other people militarily? All of a sudden, out of the clear blue, this young guy, David, seems to pop up. And they're giving him credit, alongside the chance for King Saul himself. And even worse, they're ascribing more glory to him at the moment. And for the first time ever, he's seeing David in a new light. He's not seeing David at the moment as the musician. And he's not even seeing David as the hero of the day. For the first time ever, he's seeing David as possibly the one that Samuel was talking about. My replacement, the one that God has chosen instead of me, that He's given my kingdom to. He's threatened by the idea. And he says this out loud. What can possibly he have more anyways? He's got the glory. What else? The kingdom? Interesting question. What are you, a prophet, Saul? Well, let's find out before we're through. He just might be prophesying himself. Watch this. Verse 9 says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Now, you just read that the distressing spirit of God, that comes from God came upon Saul. Remember that God makes it clear in the book of Romans that he's got the big shoulders and he's going to be responsible for all things in the end, everything. If you have some big questions and you can't deal with the inconsistencies and you got some questions about good and evil and all that, and you read the book of Genesis and you learned a little bit about God's discussion there, but with Adam and Eve and the knowledge of good and evil, and you're confused by that, you're trying to wrestle with these things. In essence, God says, ask me about it. God's given us His Word to really explain as much as He wants to explain on these kinds of matters. But the idea that God can put a distressing spirit upon someone, that their stress, the fact that they're anxious, could actually be the result of the fact that God has ordained and chosen to let that person experience the consequences of their own choices. And God has chosen not to remove that, but the full brunt, the full force of what that means they get to experience, and that they get to go crazy a little bit. And sometimes God actually chooses that for someone. And you know this already because you studied Daniel with me. And you studied what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that God's judgment came upon Nebuchadnezzar and it made him go crazy in order to humble him, in order to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And he himself was a king. And the situation wasn't all that different. But it says here the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he even prophesied. Now, that's interesting. What sort of prophecy might he have made there in David's presence as David was playing the music? And the spirit that's freaking out Saul comes upon him and he says some sort of prophecy. Now, prophecy means to speak forth the message of God. Might he have said, you're going to be the next king of Israel? It's not given to us clearly what he prophesied here. But some sort of prophecy came out. Once again, it's a verification that this is the Spirit of God, but not the Spirit of God in form of blessing. And Saul cast the spear that was in his hand, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So there he is stressing out. David's playing the music to try to calm him down. He decides that this guy is so dangerous he's not allowed to live. I mean, here he's a great musician and all the talent and he's helping me calm me down, but he's also the hero of the people. I'm going to kill him right now. The distressing spirit that came upon him so that he's prophesying, more than likely, I believe personally, prophesying concerning the future of the kingdom. But he decides to take matters into his own hands one way or the other. And he says, with the spear that's in my hand, I'm taking David out and I'm going to pin him to that wall. That's the heart of Saul. And that's the folly of pride. He would rather see his hero and his savior, if you will, in terms of that battle, dead, stuck against the wall, than see him get any credit whatsoever. And for Saul to be humble before God. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Interesting that fear can oftentimes drive violence. I'll repeat that. Fear oftentimes drives violence. And much domestic violence and much street violence and many wars are driven and motivated by fear. By the way, if you want to learn more about that, you can just go to, once again, your Star Wars trilogies. And Yoda loves to talk a lot about that one. They stole these principles from the Bible. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now, verse 14 gives us an indication of the sort of behavior, in contrast to Saul's, the sort of behavior that David would have. It says he behaved wisely in front of all the people. I've highlighted that for myself. As a matter of fact, this principle you will see come up in a repeated fashion. So three times you'll see this come up, that David behaved wisely in contrast to Saul's foolishness. And if you're like me, you might also choose to circle that or underline it or highlight that to remind you, this is something that I want to be a marker for my own personal life. So I highlight that in yellow. Verse 15 says, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David was the kind of leader that would come out and hang out with the people. That's what it means to go out and come in before the people. He wouldn't hide, you know, in seclusion. He wouldn't be behind the palace walls. Remember, we already saw Saul previously that when the army's over here, and what's Saul doing over there? He's not hanging out with the guys. And so David would be there as often as he could with the guys, with the people. Jesus was that way. Not everybody liked it. The religious leaders hated it. And therefore they accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners and harlots and drunkards. And Jesus would be out there with the needs of the people. He didn't like that. But they loved David for this and appreciated it very much. But notice that because of David's wisdom, verse 15, Saul was even more afraid. And you will find this in your own lives as well. If you begin to exhibit godly wisdom in your choices, there will be some that are affected negatively by your decisions, by your new relationships, by the pursuit, your life path. It's been changed now. It's heading in a new direction. There are going to be some who don't like that. They take it personal. They want you to fail. They're even afraid of your success. Maybe because they can't imagine themselves changing. Maybe because they themselves, they might consider themselves having no desire whatsoever to make choices like you make, but they don't want to see you necessarily have the sort of success that they can't imagine for themselves. As soon as people begin to come to you and ask you for your advice, or they want prayer from you. And before, it seemed like you guys were equal because you're equally muddy, you're in the gutter, your lives had no future whatsoever, and you could coldly get along and relate to each other in every way, shape, or form. But somehow, you came out of the mud by the grace of God, and He's reached up, He's washed you off, and now you're beginning to make an impact in other people's lives. It's interesting how some people will try to pound you back down. I remember being introduced to a proverb. Some of you may have heard me tell you about this before. It was one of my first lessons when living in Japan, because I had never had an experience like Japan, having grown up in California. It's a very homogeneous society. Homogeneous is a fancy word which means everybody's basically the same. I don't mean their hearts are the same, but externally. It's just the culture, and it's a value. To them, it's a good thing. To me, it grinded at my soul, the idea that you want to all be the same. But I didn't get it for a long time, and I was there to learn. I wasn't there to judge, but it took me a couple of months, to be honest with you, of actually living in a Japanese home and being adopted by a Japanese family and being totally submersed in their culture to wrestle with this whole idea of constantly judging their life when I was supposed to be there to learn. But one of the proverbs that of their culture that was first introduced to me, this is not a biblical proverb, it's just a cultural proverb. It goes like this: the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. And what would happen is if you're on the school grounds and you're different in any way, you like your sort of music and everybody else likes this one sort of music. Or, you know, you want to dress with your own tastes, but everybody else dresses in their own uniform style. Any sort of sense of individuality on your part would get hammered down. Literally, they beat you up. They would ostracize you. They find a way to put cultural pressure or literal physical pain until you conform to the image of everybody else. And that's the way it works. Now, I can relate to some degree just when I had friendships and relationships of people that would try to throw an anchor and trip me up just because I was making progress in pursuing the things of God. Some of you might experience the same. It says the wiser behavior, or as David was exhibiting wise behavior, it would result in more and more fear on the part of Saul. As a result of that, as you will see, Saul became more and more of an enemy of David. And it became increasingly dangerous for David to be anywhere near Saul because Saul wanted him dead. David would have a habitual wise decision-making lifestyle. And you'll notice that the wisdom begins where Scripture says it begins. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And Saul seems to have forgotten that principle. Verse 17 says, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.'" Now stop there for a moment. You might think, well, wait a second. I thought Saul didn't like him. He's going to give his daughter. He's going to make him a son-in-law. He's going to bring him into the family. Well, first, you know that old phrase about keeping your friends at a certain distance and keep your enemies even closer. A king understands that when you marry off daughters to your enemies, that's a peace treaty. It's the way they did that. But he had another strategy in mind, and if you continue on in that same verse, it says, "For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" So his response is a very humble response. "I'm nobody important." Saul's strategy is that the Philistines would kill him. It even becomes more clear in a moment. David's response, "Who am I to have such an honor? To be a son-in-law, to be part of the royal family? No." Well, wait a second, you might say. Doesn't David remember that he's going to be the next king? Yes. But he hasn't let it go to his head today. Let God be God and me just be a humble servant. And that changes everything. You know, you might feel like God has important things for your life. And you might feel like, you know, the job I had today or the ministry God has given me today, it's not me. It's not important enough. It's behind the scenes, and you might feel like you're not called to that. You're called to something bigger or better or whatever. You can learn from the lessons of David. And although David knew that he was going to have a different sort of role in the future, and yet today he's still called to be humble and just walk and do what he's called to do. He was mightily victorious, and yet he didn't let it go to his head today. "Who am I? My family. We're not significant. It'd be so easy right now because all the country is just saying he's a hero. It'd be so easy to let this go to your head." But he didn't let it happen. Verse 19, "But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife." What? Thought we had an agreement here. Saul changed his mind. Why? Well, he had a different plan. Different reason. He wasn't a man of integrity or consistency. A man of his word. He was a man of schemes, tactics, and strategies to get what he wants. It's just a matter of time before a man like that is to fall. He's not working for God, he's working for himself. So he doesn't keep his word to David, so he doesn't get Merab. So if you were thinking to yourself, wait a second, I didn't remember a wife of David named Merab. It's because he never married her. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him. Now you might think to yourself at the moment, now Saul is being kind, recognizes the error of his ways, and is trying to make wrongs right. Oh, don't think too much of Saul yet. Let's see what he was wanting to do here. I think he might know something about Michal that David doesn't know. He knows a little bit about her personality. You know, there's certain people that, you know, if you really don't like someone, then you put someone that's really mean and kind of tie those two together. Well, Michal seems to be a poison pill. And so he's going to hook these two together because he really, really wants to put pain in David's life. Now, we don't know that much about Michal, but the stories we do know about her are less than flattering. And so watch what it says. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So now he's got two enemies. This new wife, she's going to be trouble for him. I'm going to give him Michal. That'll do it. And now with the Philistines, you know, fighting against him, this really ought to do him in. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. In other words, don't turn down this generous offer of the king. Marry Michal. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? So his response, being very humble, also being very appropriate, he knew the right thing to say. Instead of saying, all right, that's cool, I'll be part of the royal family, which would reveal arrogance and the fact that he would think he deserves to be part of that because I am a national hero and all. He takes a different approach and says, what do you think? It's a light matter? What you're saying to me is an extreme honor, and I don't have the capacity to step into that family. I'm poor. And therefore, he makes implication of the dowry. Verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he sends him out on this errand and says, okay, you don't have any money. Let's just forget about money for a dowry. You're a warrior. You can pay off that dowry with a military sort of debt. Go out and be a hero for me. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the concept of a dowry, it's money that would be given by the groom to the bride's dad. The idea that says that, I want to compensate you. You're losing a lot by giving me, your daughter. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to give you this money. Now check this out, because this is where it gets gross. Saul says, okay, here's how you can be my hero and pay off the dowry and we'll be even Stephen and it'll be an honorable thing and you can marry my daughter. You just come back with 100 foreskins of Philistines. Now I like to think that he is saying 100 scalps, Injun style. Yeah. I don't know. It just goes better in my mind. But that's not what it actually says. And so without going into great detail, the foreskin would be the part that would normally be circumcised off, so that when David said, "This is an uncircumcised Philistine," talking about Goliath, "that is defying the armies of the living God." We're talking about the part of the body that would normally have been cut off when you are circumcised. And, you know, and the way that many, I think all men are, you know, there are certain levels of motivation that we have to fight. And, you know, we might fight over land and property. And so the soldier might have motivation and say, you know, fight, keep your town safe. Or the idea that says if you don't win, they might overrun and take over, you know, our whole country. And so you're fighting for your country kind of thing. And there's a certain level of motivation. And I think it varies among people. I was just relating a couple days ago with the story of a soldier. And they were saying they weren't in one of the wars. It was the Vietnam War. And they were just saying that in this particular soldier's mind, he wasn't fighting for country, or he wasn't fighting for the big reward. He was just trying to fight, you know, to stay alive, him and his buddies, hill by hill. And so it was really about that for them at some point in time in their experience. And there's different ways of motivating soldiers and all, but and sometimes it's the idea of saying, you know, the enemy, if he wins, he's going to gouge your eyes out, or he's going to make you slaves, or he's going to rape and pillage, you know, or put your children in slavery, that kind of thing. But there's also this side that says, you know, David's after your foreskin, dude, so you better fight hard. It's not going to be good. And that was the command of Saul. And Saul, in his scheming mind, thought that this was going to be the end of David for sure. When this is what I require, 100 of these. Surely one of those Philistines is going to take this guy down. When they get word what David has to do. Verse 26 says, "So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David." Why would it please David? One, because it's something David knows how to do. Two, he didn't like the fact that these Philistines were uncircumcised in the first place. So watch out. Here we come. And so it pleased David. I can't help but laugh, and at the same time I'm grossed out. It pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. There's what pleased him. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. How many? 200. How many was required to get? 100. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Again, fear breeds violence. But verse 30 tells us this: then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. And so in closing, I want you to reflect on a couple things. The enemies were with the Philistines. The enemies were in the other camp. But the enemy was with his own boss, his best friend's dad, and his own king. Therefore, when the king is against you, therefore, in a sense, your own government or nation is against you. And therefore, he was living with Saul for part of this time. And therefore, your enemy is at home. He's trying to kill you. And it's a spiritual battle. And what do you do? Jesus taught us about how to handle these things. He told us to look upward. He spoke about the fact that we are to take on joy in the midst of tribulation. Be cheerful because He's overcome the world, because we're in Him, and because there's no enemy force that can come against us and conquer us. He reminded us that the gates of hell will not prevail, but the kingdom of heaven will prevail. He told us that when there are those that want to take advantage of us and it seems unfair, that we could turn the other cheek, and it seems impossible when it's right there at home. And we need wisdom. How do we do this? When do we apply this? There may be situations where it seems I don't apply it to this one. What do I do? Well, James chapter 1 says, if we need wisdom, then we go to God and we ask it. You might feel like you're in a situation that it isn't clearly defined in Scripture. So you don't know how to apply these principles to your personal life. And so you ask God, God, give me wisdom. I need discernment. I need to understand. Give me your Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, for those that ask, and they ask in faith, and they believe that God is the giver of good gifts to those that ask, Hebrews chapter 11, that God will give the wisdom that we need, James 1. Nothing doubting, for let the person who doubts not expect anything from God. The person who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed about. And so we have a choice that we can make whenever we feel like we're in the midst of the spiritual battle. Well, Ephesians tells us what to do. We put on the armor of God. And Romans gave us the same thing. We put on the armor of God. The helmet of salvation. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. Our feet are shod in the gospel of peace, standing firmly, knowing my sure foundation is in Jesus Christ. We put on the armor of God. And we are able to withstand against any evil force because God does the battle on our behalf. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would be like David, we would be humble, and we wouldn't let success go to our head. We ask that we would learn from the words of Jesus and that we would approach those that come against us in a way that says that we don't have to win every argument in ourselves. And that we would learn how to humble ourselves before You and let You lift up our heads Yourself. We know that we need wisdom, and so we claim the promise that You've given to us in James 1, and we ask that You give it to those that are asking. And may each person that's here know how to put on the armor that comes from You. And that there wouldn't be any confusion concerning what that means. And that our minds would be protected. And as You've told us in Philippians, that with our hearts and our minds protected by You, we're able to have Your peace inside us in every situation. We ask that blessing for Your people that are here and all that we bring Your message to. In Jesus' holy name, powerful and precious name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.